Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn together in God's word to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 will be our sermon text this evening. Give your careful attention now as we read together God's holy word. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you, the Lord and giver of the word, would prepare our hearts to receive it. Help us, Father, to behold wonderful things here in your word, that we would be nourished and strengthened and drawn to place all of our hope in you, the Most High God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This psalm begins with the greatest of joy. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David opens this psalm by pledging to praise the Lord. And as we seek to describe this praise in verses 1 and 2, we can say first that this is a heartfelt praise. He says, I praise you with my whole heart. There is no part of him held back, no reluctance or reservations. He is entirely engaged in wholehearted praise. It's heartfelt. This praise, notice, is specific. He is going to tell of God's marvelous works, specifically describing wonderful works of God. It's heartfelt. It's specific. It's also joyful, notice, in verse 2. This is not robotic, forced praise. No, it is going to be full of gladness and rejoicing, and it is musical praise. it will issue forth in a song of praise to the name of the Most High. With that kind of opening, describing that kind of praise, if you hadn't read the rest of the psalm, what would you think this psalm would be about? What specific marvelous works of God would you expect David to tell us about? I think most of us would naturally expect things like the glory of creation, the marvelous works perhaps of God's providence or of his redemption. Or maybe David will marvel at the marvelous works that he beholds in God's word. Elsewhere, the Bible calls all of these things marvelous works of God. But these things are not the subject of this psalm. What provokes such praise in David? Not creation, not redemption, not providence, not scripture, but judgment. This is a psalm about judgment. The destruction of the wicked who are turned into hell. This psalm is about God, the almighty, righteous judge of all the earth. And David, by faith, beholds God on his judgment throne, and he is not terrified. He is not embarrassed. He rejoices because he sees that the judge on the throne is the righteous God. I wonder if you and I can sing this psalm as wholeheartedly as David seems to have done. Is God's judgment something that you are able unreservedly to celebrate? Or is it for you, as it sometimes is for me, something for which I feel an impulse to offer apologies and explanations, something that we feel the need to explain away rather than proclaim with joy? If we are embarrassed of God's judgment, we are out of step with God's word. Because throughout God's word, judgment is presented as a source not of embarrassment, but of joy and confidence for those who trust in the Lord. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that we've become embarrassed about God's judgment is that it's because we've forgotten that God judges the world in righteousness, that his judgment is right and true, that it destroys what is truly wicked, that it preserves what is truly righteous. God's judgment is not indiscriminate carnage. It's setting things straight as he judges the world in righteousness. And tonight, Psalm 9 sets us straight about God's judgment. It reminds us of the power and inevitability of God's judgment, and yet throughout it reminds us that God's judgment is just. He destroys what is wicked, that he delivers the humble who hope in him. And so we can see this main idea this evening, that God's righteous judgment leads the humble who hope in him to rejoice. God's righteous judgment leads the humble who hope in him to rejoice. Now, it is difficult to decide how to approach this psalm. There's a clear center to the psalm. The whole thing is clearly anchored in the certainty that God is the Most High King and Judge. That runs throughout the psalm, and it leads in this psalm to a variety of reflections and responses and praises and prayers that are quite difficult to outline neatly. If you study this psalm, you will find, as I did, that no two commentators outline it alike, which means my outline tonight is far from the last word about this psalm. It's difficult to break down into sections. And so tonight we are going to simply look at this psalm in three points that flow from the parts of this psalm. Three points that flow from the truth that God is the righteous and Most High Judge. And so these will be our three points. Because God is the Most High Judge, first, the wicked are destroyed by him. Second, the oppressed are delivered by him. And third, the nations will be reminded of him. The wicked are destroyed, the oppressed are delivered, and the nations will be reminded. Our first point, then, is that because God is the Most High Judge, the wicked are destroyed by him. Now, as we enter into this psalm, we need to check on how we are thinking about the concept of judgment. Because most of us would tend to think of judgment exclusively in terms of the final day of judgment, the judgment that will come at the end of this age. And Psalm 9 does allude to that, rest in that. That is the backstop, the ultimate guarantee of all of what this psalm says about God's judgment. But we need to notice that right from the beginning, as David praises God for his judgment, he speaks not only of what will happen, but what has happened and is happening. Judgment, just like salvation, is an already not yet concept. God is already bringing judgment, just as he is not yet bringing the final judgment. And so in verses 3 through 6, David is reflecting on judgments that he has seen. Judgments that have happened and that give him confidence that God will continue to judge justly. In verse 3, we see his confidence that God will continue to bring justice upon David's enemies. He says, "When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence." David is saying with confidence here that these wicked enemies will not only be defeated, they will also be destroyed. The picture in verse 3 is of a defeated enemy turning to run away. Right, the battle's been won, they've been defeated, and they are trying to run away that they might come back and fight another day. And as you picture that image, David says, because the Lord is the judge and he is judging these enemies, they will not get away. They will fall, they will trip and stumble and be overtaken by the pursuit of God's justice. They shall fall and perish at your presence. David, as a warrior king, saw this many times as God gave him the victory over his enemies in battle. And yet, you and I might easily stumble over this. Because when David says that his enemies will fall and perish at God's presence, we might worry that perhaps there is some injustice here on God's part. Perhaps he's not judging justly, perhaps he's showing completely unjust favoritism towards David, that he's just destroying David's enemies, whether they've done anything wrong or not. So notice in this psalm that David does not anchor his confidence that his enemies will be destroyed merely in the fact that they are his enemies, but in the fact that they are wicked in God's sight. These enemies, throughout this psalm, clearly have no just reason to attack David. They are attacking him simply because they hate him, as he says in verse 13. And why do they hate him unjustly? Well, ultimately, as we read this psalm in the context of Psalm 2, we can see that they hate David because he is the Lord's anointed. Remember that David was God's anointed king. David was the one through whom God was working to gather and protect his church at that time. And even more importantly than what was going on at that time, remember that David is also in the line of Christ. It is through David and his greater son that God is planning to bring salvation not just to Israel, but to the world. And so those who hate David, his enemies who are attacking him and seeking to destroy him, are not merely his enemies, they're the enemies of God and the gospel. They are enrolled in the army of Satan, trying to destroy the Lord and his anointed. And David is confident in this case that his cause is right, that they are wicked. They attack him without cause. And this is why he is confident that God, the just judge, will not allow these wicked enemies to succeed. He will destroy David's enemies like this because, and David is confident about this because, he has seen it done before. David has seen past victories, and that seems to be what's in view in verses 4 through 6. David reflects on acts of judgment that he has seen God perform as he has maintained David's right and his cause. David says in verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." They've been completely destroyed. And the completeness of this destruction is probably still in view in verse 6. Verse 6 is a bit difficult to translate from the Hebrew. Depending on your translation, it may speak to the enemies or about the enemies. I think in context, most likely, it's not speaking to the enemies and speaking of their destruction, but it's more likely speaking of speaking about the enemies and the destruction that they have received from God. I won't go into the complexities of why I think that's the case, but I do believe that throughout verses 3 through 6, David is reflecting on the great judgments of God as he has wiped out his enemies, blotting out their name forever and ever, destroying even the memory of those who raised themselves up against the Lord and his anointed. David has seen God do this. He's seen God conquer the wicked in the past. And he gains confidence from this, that the Lord, the just judge who has done this in the past, will not fail ultimately to do it in the future. But there's a struggle with that for David as for us. For him, it comes out later in the psalm as he calls upon God for deliverance. The struggle is that though we have seen God bring justice in the past, though we're confident God will bring justice in the future, we do not always see it. Sometimes, for a time, the enemies of God seem to get away with it. And the Bible wrestles with that. What about the wicked who have not yet been wiped out in this way? Has God's justice failed in their case? And the answer of this psalm is the answer that God's word gives us continually. Do not worry about the wicked if they have not yet been wiped out. They will be. The Most High God, who has brought these judgments in the past, is always on the throne, and he will bring justice in the future. You see the contrast here, moving from verse 6 to verse 7, between the wicked who have perished, whose memory has been wiped away. They are so temporary, they are gone forever. But the Lord, verse 7, shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. David remembers what we must remember when wickedness seems ascendant, that the Most High is enthroned forever, that wickedness may rise and fall in this world, but the Lord's throne is established forever. He has judged wickedness, he will judge wickedness, and he will do this righteously. Though the wicked may flourish for a time, David is confident, as we can be confident, the Lord is seated on his throne. As he has brought justice, he will bring justice. You and I can draw confidence the same way David does here. It is still true today that you and I can see the ways that God has wiped out wickedness in the past. We've seen that God has judged the wicked, he is judging wickedness, and he will judge it in times to come. We can reflect on all the marvelous works of God given to us throughout Scripture, his great works of justice and judgment, like the flood, or the plagues in Egypt, the victories of David, the triumph of Christ on the cross even. We can look at God's victories and his judgments and be confident as we see these wicked enemies of God in the past, many of whom we find in the pages of Scripture, who have been wiped out so utterly that archaeologists cannot find any trace of them. An evidence of the truth of what David is saying here, that God has blotted out the names of these wicked ones forever and ever. So we can take confidence from these past judgments of God that God will judge justly again, that no one ever gets away with wickedness ultimately. Wickedness cannot outlast God. It cannot overrule God. It cannot escape God. When it turns to run, it will fall and perish at his presence. God is the Most High Judge. He is on the throne forever. He will destroy the wicked. So that's our first point this evening. We move then to our second point. Because God is the Most High Judge, the oppressed are delivered by him. The oppressed are delivered by him. This is one of the main reasons that we can rejoice about God's judgment, why we should rejoice about his judgment, because his judgment is an act not merely of destruction, but also of deliverance. One problem that we face when we read about God's judgment in Scripture is that in our culture, and often in the way we speak, I even fall into it accidentally myself, the word judgment is exclusively associated with destruction, with wrath. But if you think of a judge judging justly, there is both deliverance and destruction involved in that. Think of it this way. Imagine a terrorist holding someone hostage, right? This terrorist is threatening to kill this person and abusing this hostage in all kinds of evil ways. He's guilty. The hostage is innocent. And if law enforcement arrives and a sniper successfully takes out that terrorist, what is that? It's simultaneously an act of destruction and deliverance. Justice destroyed the wicked and delivered the oppressed in the same moment. The judgment of God is like that. When God destroys the wicked, he also brings deliverance to those who are oppressed by the wicked. For some reason, we struggle to comprehend this truth. We struggle to comprehend the combination of qualities that are described in the Lord here, of being both the destroyer of the wicked and the refuge of the oppressed. And so, struggling to comprehend it, most of us tend to reduce God into entirely one thing or entirely the other. People may think of the Lord as if he's like a nuclear bomb that is dropped and just wipes out everything indiscriminately. Or others might think of God as if he's exclusively some nurturing shepherd who just gathers everyone into his arms indiscriminately, right? He's either indiscriminately destructive or indiscriminately welcoming. The psalm teaches us here that God discriminates. He doesn't do it out of prejudice. It's not that kind of discrimination. He discriminates out of justice. He sees and knows what is truly right. He sees and knows what is truly wrong, and he will justly demolish what is wicked and deliver the oppressed. And we see that here in verse 9. As David moves to the refuge that the Lord provides, he says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Those who have suffered at the hands of wicked men can know that there is refuge in God. There is always a higher judge and king to whom the oppressed can appeal, and we are assured in this psalm he will hear their cries. And so David says, starting in verse 10, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them." And in this beautiful sentence, "He does not forget the cry of the humble." He does not forget the cry of the humble. This almighty, most high judge hears and remembers the cry of the oppressed. Those who know this will seek his help. If you are in an emergency, you know the number to call. You know that 911 is the number to call. And if you need help, you don't sit around hoping that someone else will call 911. You pick up the phone and call if you're able to do so. If you know 911, you call 911. In the same way, if you know the name of the Lord, you will call upon him in times of trouble. If you know that the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed and that he does not forget the cry of the humble, you will cry out to him. And that's what David does here. Do you notice? He doesn't just praise God for the certainty of his justice. He prays for God's justice to deliver him. In verse 13, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." In the Hebrew here, there's a direct connection between verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says that he does not forget the cry of the afflicted, we could say, and David, using a very similar word, then says, "Consider my affliction." David is afflicted. He is oppressed. He is attacked by persecutors, we could say, who hate God and therefore hate David, his anointed king. And David knows God hears the cry of the afflicted. And so he cries out to God. David knows that God does not forsake those who seek him, and so he seeks him. David knows the name of the Lord, and so he puts his trust in him, which means, in part, he prays. He prays because, as we mentioned a moment ago, God's destruction of the wicked and deliverance of the afflicted may not come immediately. Here, David is in severe affliction. He's suffering due to the hatred of those who hate him without cause. And notice he feels himself to be at death's door. He's at the gates of death. But even there he knows God will hear me and God is able to lift me up from the gates of death. And that knowledge leads him not to sit around and wait silently, but to pray for deliverance. And so notice what the knowledge that God is on the throne does for us when we are oppressed. If we know that he is there, we will not be passive, we will be prayerful. Arise, O Lord, we will pray. Have mercy on me. Deliver me, O righteous judge. When those who hope in God are afflicted without cause, you see, we have a number to call. We have a name on which we can call. We know the Lord, and we know that he hears us, and we should cry out to him for his justice. Now, like many psalms, Psalm 9 feels very applicable to all kinds of circumstances, but I think the narrowest application of it, the sharpest point that we can draw here, is in the situations where believers are being persecuted for their faith. That seems to be the type of situation that David is facing here. He is unjustly hated by those who oppose the Lord and his king, much like people hate Christ and therefore hate his church without cause. And when the church is being persecuted, especially as it's persecuted elsewhere in the world more severely than you and I experience, when the church is persecuted, that's when God's judgment becomes even more precious to his people. We know that we are supposed to endure persecution. We know that we are not supposed to lash out in wrath against our persecutors. We are to turn the other cheek and even to love our enemies. And yet, at the same time, the Bible encourages us in persecution to plead for God's justice. When believers are persecuted, they should hope in the judgment of God. We see this nowhere more clearly than in Paul's words to the persecuted Thessalonian church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we see both God's destruction of the wicked and his deliverance of the oppressed. When Paul writes to this persecuted church, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." There will be times when, as the church is called to bear the cross in this world, we are afflicted. And God does not seem to be near, and the wicked seem to be triumphant. And in those times, we need to remember and rejoice in the judgment of God. The righteous judge is watching, and he will deliver the oppressed in due time. And so, because God is the most high judge, we've seen first that the wicked are destroyed by him, then that the afflicted or oppressed are delivered by him. But now, thirdly, because God is the most high judge, the nations will be reminded of him. The nations will be reminded of him. As you read through this psalm and look for the themes that appear again and again, one of the themes that you will notice is the contrast between what is remembered and what is forgotten. We've seen this already in verse 6. The Lord has caused even the memory of the wicked to perish. We saw this again in verse 12, that God does not forget the cry of the humble. Rather, he remembers them. But this contrast between remembering and forgetting comes out all the more strongly in the final verses of the psalm. Verse 17 tells us that the nations forget God. And as verse 20 hints to us, when they forget God, they also forget that they are but men. Isn't this the way it works? When we forget God, we forget that we are not God. When people forget God, they try to put themselves on God's throne, and that is when wickedness and oppression flourish in our world. When people think they are God and place themselves on God's throne, they begin wickedly to crush others under them, just like the wicked in the beginning of this psalm. When sinful men put themselves in the place of God, invariably they begin to practice injustice, even when they say they're pursuing justice. And on the other hand, when people think that they are God and forget God, They are unable to fulfill the justice of God. The needy are forgotten. The hope of the poor perishes. You see, the true God is able always to hear the cries of the needy and is able always to deliver them. But when men put themselves in the place of God, they cannot deliver. And so when people forget God and think that they are God, injustice flourishes and the oppressed languish. It's because no one but God is righteous enough and powerful enough to be the Most High. No one but God can fill his judgment throne. And bad things happen on earth when people forget that God is in heaven and that they are but men. But does God allow this forgetting to go on unchallenged? The psalm tells us he doesn't. He does not allow the nations to go on thinking that they are God without consequences. In his judgment, he brings reminders. He makes himself known. We see this in verses 15 and 16. First, we see that as the nations forget God and go their own way, they bring destruction upon themselves. Verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. David returns to this theme at the end of verse 16. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. People trying to exalt themselves as God are endlessly bringing destruction upon themselves. Quite practically, just apply this to our own culture and understand that when people seek justice, when people seek the deliverance of the poor while forgetting God, they are only digging themselves deeper into the hole. They're trying to dig themselves out of the pit which they have made and sinking down, not towards deliverance, but towards destruction. The Lord frustrates those who forget him. There are examples of this all through history, even recent history. We could think of the famous example of the French Revolution. Remember that, which was very intentionally anti-God and was intended to bring justice and freedom and deliverance and instead led to a reign of terror as a nation tore itself apart? You could think of the very intentionally anti-God communist regime in the Soviet Union. Did that bring the justice and deliverance of the oppressed that it promised? No. It dragged people down into death and destruction. The nations sink down in the pit which they made. But why? It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It is justice and judgment. God is making himself known. Isn't it amazing that in the midst of verses 15 and 16, as David speaks of the way that the nations bring destruction on themselves, he inserts a comment about the Lord's judgment and says, "The Lord is known by this judgment that he executes." This is God's judgment on wickedness. The futility to which those who forget God are subjected is not random. It is a reminder. It's a lesson that God is continually giving throughout history, that those who forget God will dig themselves deeper into the hole of destruction. Now, sadly, the nations tend not to listen to this reminder. They suppress this truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 tells us, but God is continually reminding us. He is God. We are not. God brings judgment on wickedness. As David says in verses 17 and 18, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. For of course the Lord will see and hear and bring justice. David is confident about this throughout the psalm. And yet notice again how the psalm ends. Once again, his confidence that the expectation of the poor shall not perish and that God shall judge the wicked leads him not to passivity, but again to prayer. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. David prays that the Lord would do what he has seen the Lord continually doing. Remind the nations that you are God. Remind the nations that they are but men. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Make yourself known. Well, we've worked now through this entire psalm, but I haven't pointed out something that I think is a key to understanding the joy that runs throughout this psalm for us who read it. This is a prayer of a king. This is a prayer that a king published and gave his people to sing. David produced this psalm and handed it off to be included in the book of the Psalms so that the people of God would sing again and again that their hope is in God, not in man, that they should fear God before man, that they should recognize that God, not David or any other king, is the ultimate authority. It's quite a prayer for a king to give to his people, but that is what David did. And notice, what a joy would it be to you if you were an Israelite to think that this was the prayer of your king because this king was prepared for this by his own affliction. We've read in this psalm that David himself had been afflicted and God had heard his cries. David was able to be sympathetic to his people who were afflicted themselves. God prepared David to be a king who could judge justly, remembering his own affliction and the righteous judgments of God. And yet you and I know, of course, that David was no perfect king. That Uriah and Bathsheba could rightly have cried out about David's oppression, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." David could not sit on the judgment throne. He was a righteous king in many ways, but no perfect king. But in this way, David points us, I think, to another king who could sing this psalm, another afflicted judge whom God appointed to rule. And of course, I'm speaking about Christ. Christ, the man whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. Remember that the New Testament teaches us that God has entrusted judgment, this judgment, to the Son. That Jesus is the one who will come in the end to bring affliction on those who afflict his oppressed people. And Jesus was once afflicted by those who hated him without cause. The judge is one who was first lifted up by God from the very gates of death. Christ, our judge and king, was restored from the grave to rule in justice through his resurrection from the dead. And so in Jesus, our mediator, do you see that the two halves of this psalm, the two sides of this psalm, come together in one man? That Jesus is both the suffering king who has cried out to God in his affliction and the eternal Lord who will judge the world in righteousness. So that as we look to Jesus, we can see this entire psalm fulfilled. We can see in him a sovereign judge and sympathetic mediator who is able to bring us into the refuge that is opened to all who trust in him. Christ does not forsake those who seek him. He does not forget the cry of the humble who hope in him. He will come to deliver those who cry out to him for salvation. He will come to destroy the wicked who oppose him and his people. And so as we read this psalm and as we look to Christ who brings it to fulfillment, you and I have good reason to rejoice about judgment because it's righteous, because it sets everything right, because in the judgment, Christ our Lord will destroy all the wicked who have not sought his mercy and save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Read this psalm, brothers and sisters, pray it, sing it, and be reminded that you do not need to apologize for God's justice. You can joyfully proclaim it. It is just. It is righteous. It is something that if we see it clearly and understand it rightly, we can sing songs of praise about it, praising God for his justice with our whole heart in joyful songs. God's righteous judgment can bring joy to you if you humbly hope in him. Let's pray together now. Arise, O Lord, and let not man prevail. This is our prayer tonight. Remind us first that we are but men, that we would run to you for mercy, that we would repent of our sins, repent of our wickedness, seek the cleansing blood of Christ for our pardon. Remind us that we are but men, but then remind the nations that they are but men. Do not let man prevail as he seeks to throw off you and your anointed. Do not let wickedness triumph forever. Do not let the poor be afflicted forever. Lord, we cry out to you for justice, for in this world there is so much injustice, so much cruelty and wicked, so much outright evil. And we know that there is no man who can ultimately bring the justice and judgment that we need, except for one, the man whom you have appointed, who is in himself God and man. And so we look to Christ, we long for his judgment, and we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly and bring justice on the earth. For we pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.